Oh, that's right. I was thinking of him when it started, Frank. He's in Philadelphia, right? Wow. Well, let's turn to our God in prayer as we begin this morning. Our Father and God, we do thank you, Lord, for your many ways in which you bless us and provide for us, Lord. We do pray for all those who are in the storm right now or the aftermaths of it, that you would just be merciful, that you would cause people to be able to get through the next couple of days, Lord, and that you would even use this kind of situation to remind people of your reality, who you are, and of their need for salvation, Lord. And we just pray that you would do this for the glory of Jesus Christ. And now be with us as we spend this hour in study. We pray you would help us to have wisdom, that you would help us to grow in godliness, Lord, that we would grow in our love for you and for one another by the power of your Spirit through your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we're going to just dive right into where we were last time. I'm not going to do a whole lot of a review. And I thought we would just have some concluding thoughts on the fall and really identify a few things, because covenant theology really, I think, focuses on the implications of these things more even than systematics, because in systematics you just, you know, what's each verse saying sort of by itself, looking for different doctrines and so forth. But in covenant theology, you really want to see how everything fits together and what's going on and why this happened and the implications of it and the ramifications and all of that. So when I was in seminary and we looked and we had covenant theology classes, we always had to read biblical theology works by Gerhardus Voss, for example, probably one of the most well-known. In fact, in the different classes at RPTS, I had to read through that entire book twice. And if you've ever read Gerhardus Voss, that's an accomplishment in itself. Plus, in another class, there would be chapters assigned. So I've read, you know, Voss's magnum opus many times. I can't say that I fully comprehend it, but he is, you know, sort of the foundation for this discipline of biblical theology, going through things chronologically. What would Adam and Eve have understood at this period of time? You know, what would Noah have understood at this period of time? How was the gospel developing? Not in the sense that God was making things up as he went, but developing in what God was revealing. The gospel was from before the foundation of the world, but God reveals it incrementally more and more. Each generation, or at least each administration or dispensation, as you know, we can use that word too. Each period of time, God revealing more, letting his people know more about how to relate to him. But one gospel the whole time, one way of salvation, one way of blessing, one hope for God's people, and they would have known it. I think that's the big thing. It wasn't something that they didn't know. They didn't know as much as we know, but they knew they were sinners. They knew they had to trust in God's grace, and they knew it was by God's word of promise that they would be saved. And so every generation knew that. So concluding thoughts on the fall, I'm going to just quote the Larger Catechism, question 25. Wherein consisteth the sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell? So what is original sin, we could say? The sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell consisteth in, it's kind of hard to say, the guilt of Adam's first sin, the guilt. We have that guilt, and that's, notice why it says the guilt of Adam's first sin. We don't have the guilt of Adam's second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth sin, just as you don't have the guilt of anybody else's sin. But because of Adam's position as covenant head, his sin is imputed to us, the guilt of it, as if we had done it. We can't say, because of Adam's sin, I'm a sinner. No, you really have to say because of my sin. Because we were in Adam. Adam stood for us. And so we have the guilt imputed to us as if we did it. And that's what really it means. But that's why it says the guilt of Adam's first sin. Because it was only that. The want of that righteousness wherein he was created. Of course, want meaning lack. We were not made the way Adam was made. We were conceived in sin, David says. David understood that. And every human being after Adam was conceived in sin, after Adam and Eve. No one had righteousness except Adam and Eve. And that's that helps to understand things too. They would have known what it was like, the only two human beings who would have known, who would have remembered what it was like to live and think without sin, and then to know the difference that they had. I mean, they would have known the fall in a really powerful way. and the corruption of his nature. So Adam's nature was immediately corrupt, right? He begins to be selfish and blaming his wife, blaming God, whereby he is utterly, you know, so here's the ramifications, utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite unto all that is spiritually good, and wholly inclined to all evil, and that continually, which is commonly called original sin, and from which do proceed all actual transgressions. So just to sort of summarize what we're looking at in the fall, right? What do we get as a result of the fall? Well, we all have the guilt of Adam's first sin. We all have the lack of original righteousness that Adam and Eve did have. We no longer have it. We no longer begin life with it. You know, that was Pelagius's error, that everybody's born at least sinless for a time, and they can continue to on in that if they are really, really good. But we don't believe that. The corruption of our whole nature. Now, that just means that there's not one single part of our nature, right, that isn't corrupted by the fall. If you would take, you know, I don't know, something beautiful and stick it in the mud puddle and submerge it, the whole thing's been, you know, made filthy. Well, that's sort of like us. Every part has been saturated with sin, and that's what they're getting at. And, of course, we look at doctrines like total depravity, right, every part of us. And the language, utterly indisposed, disabled, made opposite to all that is spiritually good. So there's no spiritual goodness, right, in us. There's a lot of physical good things that our world craves. Physical goodness. Everybody wants to be physically fit. That's good for physicality. Everybody wants to be healthy. Everybody has a desire for that. For beauty, we want to have the best food, the nicest clothes, riches, physical goodness, which is promised in heaven, right? The riches of heaven. You know, the Bible does talk about streets of gold, and things like that, the jewels and so forth, the splendor of heaven. You know, that is good in the sense of the richness and fullness of creation, that creation would be perfect. And man still does desire that. That's why the Confessions doesn't say he's made opposite to all physical good, but all that is spiritually good. Remember what spirit refers to again. And then it has wholly and continually inclined to all evil. And I think it's important for us to remember wholly, W-H-O-L-L-Y, does not mean to the greatest degree. You know, you've all heard R.C. Sproul make the distinction between total depravity and utter depravity. Total depravity is every part's infected, but every part is not as bad as it could possibly be. We're not actually made devils by the fall. You know, it's important to notice that. But there's no part of us that resists that sinful corruption. There's no part of us that escapes it. Holy, our whole nature. You can't say, well, you know, in all of my desires and affections, I'm sinful except for this one, you know. Or in all of the powers of the soul, I'm sinful, but in memory, I'm sinless, you know. Or right. No, it's holy. That's the way we need to read that. And then all actual sins proceed from this fallen nature that we all have. So we're born with a nature that desires sin. And that's why we sin, because we have this nature. And I think at this point, theologians come in and distinguish between the broad and the narrow aspects of the image of God born by man. And why is that important? Because we have to do something here in order to understand what's going on. We have to recognize the extent of the fall, but we also have to recognize it hasn't destroyed our humanity. And that's really important for covenant theology going forward, because there's a sense in which I think that's what's going on in our world today. I think in our world today, people want to not be human. I mean, I can't help but describe it any other way. I've seen, maybe you've read stories about the dragon lady or something like that. And there's a man version of it too. Maybe there's multiple ones where they have like hundreds of piercings all over them, things inserted under their skin, like to look like horns and stuff like that. And they do this to their bodies, you know, and of course just covered head to toe in ink and, you know, permanent tattoos and things literally put into their bodies to make them look like they have horns or teeth to make them look like they have fangs. Real trying to be something other than human, it seems to me. Or even with the gender confusion that goes on. You know, well, I'm not male or female. I'm one of the 57 other genders that we've just created now. And I really see this as a spiritual thing. I don't want to be accountable to God. God made man male and female. God made man human. And I'm not human anymore. I'm something else. And so I'm not liable to God, and I'm not responsible to Him, and I can make myself something other than what God made. And I think holding on to the broad aspects of the image of God would guard against that. And I don't think we talk about that a lot, especially in Reformed churches. We don't talk about the broad aspects of the image of God. The broad aspects of the image of God refers to those things that man did not lose, but were corrupted. Mankind remained mankind after the fall. Man in the image of God remains man in the image of God after the fall. He was man in the image of God in righteousness after the fall, or before the fall. He's man in the image of God corrupted after the fall, but he's still in the image of God. And we have to maintain that for everything else that makes, you know, that comes after it. So when we think of that, good, going back to the confession, made opposite unto all that is spiritually good. The corruption of his nature. We're talking about the spiritual nature of man. Man's, what you could say, man's spiritual or soulish powers, because I'm going to use spirit and soul as the same thing. It refers to all that is non-physical. We still have all those powers. Well, of course we do. Sometimes I think people will see that we say, well, we're spiritually dead, right? We're dead in sin. And I know I've run into folks who've thought that means we don't have a spirit until we're converted, because our spirit died in the fall. And so we don't have it. Now, they'll say we still have a soul, you know, but they'll distinguish between spirit and soul or something like that. And you get into a lot of chaos when you do that. Man is body and soul, and the soul refers to everything non-physical. All of our powers like reason, will, intellect, memory, the judgment, all of these things that are pointed to as our spirits. And of course, the confession actually uses the phrase immortal soul to describe man. God created man with reasonable and immortal souls. Three times, immortal soul, immortal soul. Well, the soul is immortal. That's the way God made it. I know sometimes you'll get people, I think sometimes more of just not really trained in Reformed theology, that'll get the heebie-jeebies when someone says immortal soul, as if we're talking about, you know, Plato or something like that. Well, Plato did get that right. I mean, that is something that you can learn just from the, you know, the study of thought. Obviously, the soul is not the body. The soul can't be subject to decay and dissolution. It can't be. It's not physical. Plato was right about that. That doesn't make it pagan, because Plato was right about it, but that's the way God created the soul, as the Westminster Divines clearly articulated, and as other Reformed theologians do too. The soul is immortal by nature. There's nothing in the soul that's subject to decay, that's going to, you know, dissolve over time. The soul doesn't age and become, you know, decrepit. It's non-physical. It can't be that way. Either we have a soul and it's immortal, or we don't have a soul. Or I guess the third option would be we have a soul and then it ceases to exist. But you can't say that it decays and dies. It's not physical. That's not thinking in proper terms. And it's misunderstanding the nature of the soul. But then to recognize, therefore, what is it in our soul that is remaining from the fall, and what is it in our soul that is lost in the fall? And to be able to distinguish between that, I think, is our task as we go forward. And the way in which that's been done in theologians is the what sometimes is called the broad aspects and the narrow aspects of the image of God. Sometimes it's referred to as, I can't think of it now. There's another term that's used at times. Oh, I forgot to bring my paper back. Don, what's that? No, actually I'm not. Daniel, could you go back on my desk? There's a paper that just says the image, man, the image. You'll see it's a stack of papers, if you could bring that. But anyway, let's move on. So this is what we're talking about. We're trying to identify what makes us human. What is it that makes us in the image of God? Is it like something that we totally lost in the fall? Well, it can't be that, or we're no longer human. And if we're no longer human, then we're no longer subject to God's law that's made for humans. And we're no longer capable of sin because only humans sin. So trying to identify this has always been a thorny and difficult thing. We can't locate it in our physicality. Look, you'll read Calvin and other theologians, and I think they're on to something here, but they'll always say it this way. There is no part of man, body and soul, that doesn't reflect in some way his maker in a unique way. Sometimes some of the older ones, theologians would speak to, thanks Daniel, how man is the only being that's upright, you know, that his eyes are naturally up to heaven where all the creatures are, you know, in the way they're formed. Trying to locate something in man's body, if you will, that would reflect God's image, recognizing God doesn't have a body, you know. But I think the best theologians, and Calvin says it, locates it primarily in the soul and in the powers of the soul. I want to read, this is a paper that I actually wrote on the image of God, and really trying to explore this whole question, look at it. Here's a couple of quotes here, and this is just from my looking at what the image of God is in man, or what man as image bearer is. I don't even like to say the image of God in man. You know, that's man is the image of God, created in the image of God. Man bears the image of God, but we've got to be careful we don't speak inaccurately. So here's just from the paper. Another way to refer to the broad and narrow sense of the image of God, oh, here it is the ontological and moral likeness. So we have an ontological likeness and a moral likeness. Man bears the image of God in two ways. Adam was like God in the way he was and also in what he did, in his being and also in his doing. Theologians have called these two aspects the natural ontological likeness and the moral likeness of God, respectively. Now, that's actually a quote I don't even know who a theologian is at the end of my paper. And here's another one. It is not that certain parts of our nature reflect God and others do not, nor is it the case that the divine image is something that is located within us somewhere. We are told, however, that while man was made in God's likeness, the animals were not. This may mean that we can point to a certain focus of God's image in those qualities of human nature that separate man from the animals. These qualities are notoriously difficult to define with precision. Yet all of us instinctively know that the difference between men and animals are impossible to avoid. Now, some have said, well, God gave man dominion over the animals, so it's in his dominion that man is in the likeness of God. But then that would locate our likeness to something simply that we did and not to who we are. I have a good quote here. Man is given dominion because he bears God's image. He's not in God's image because he has dominion. We're given dominion because we're image bearers. The Genesis text suggests that we have been created according to a divine pattern, not simply to fulfill a divine function. You understand? Man is made in the image of God. And to locate that image, in the body really leaves us into a difficult position, because if it's in any sense in the body, well, then an amputee is less in the image of God than someone else. Or, you know, if you get saved, then, well, you better begin a triathlon's fitness training, because the body is the image of God, and you got to make the body the best it can be, right down the line. And of course, undeveloped humans, they're less in the image of God. I mean, suddenly it's not as big a deal to kill somebody who's got mental deficiencies, or who's handicapped, or who's an unborn child. This has ramifications for all those things. But if man is in the image of God, regardless of the shape of his body or the condition of it, if he bears God's image, regardless of his mental acumen, then we are all equal in dignity and in being. And so, you know, to recognize, yes, we all suffer different plagues. You know, we're all going to grow old and die, and we suffer mental deficiencies and so forth. But that's a deformity from the corruption of the fall, and that deformity doesn't change man from what God made him. Deformity and corruption doesn't make something new. It only corrupts. They're not creative powers. So that's an important thing to recognize. So God restrains the effects of sin, and he maintains man's image in his what's typically called common grace. And in creation, what we see in redemption is what? Man is renewed, man is restored, man is reconciled. And yes, sometimes it'll say new creation, but not entirely new. Right? I mean, we are made new in the sense of we are totally cleansed from the old corruption. But God doesn't start again from nothing. God takes us and recovers us from the fall. So, and I think what we see in the creation here, even as we're going into the covenant of grace, we need to remember that creation was not an end, it was a beginning. From the beginning, there was to be an expanding, right? There was to be a maturing. There was to be a bringing something greater into being. So this is why God gives man tasks in the fall, because he didn't just create something that was complete. He created something in a sense that was seed form that man was to take and bring it into its fullness. That was man's job, to glorify God by bringing more out of the creation. Creation was a beginning, not an end. God had in mind something more. Creation was not meant to be static. God intended a growing up or an unfolding of creation, and which is why God gave man tasks to perform in the garden before the fall. So trying to grapple with these things and recognizing without these spiritual abilities, we would no longer be human. We can't locate, you know, there's nothing in man physically that's different from the animals, in a sense, right? We have the same kind of skin cells and body cells. They're growing organs now. Have you seen this in animals, human organs in animals? They can do that because we have the same kind of makeup as far as we have skin and hair and organs and blood and bones and all of that. We're like the animals, except the animals, as we looked at in a previous class, are superior to us physically. But it's in our souls, in our minds, that we surpass and that we're able to glorify God in a way the animals are not. So narrow, broad aspects would refer to these things that are now corrupt. The same powers, same power of reason, same power of will. But before the fall, how is man using his reason and will? Well, to glorify God. After the fall, how is he using his reason and will? For his own ends. Before the fall, how is man judging himself righteously? After the fall, how is he judging himself, blaming others? Before the fall, how does man reflect upon and use his imagination and memory to glorify God? How does he do that things over here to glorify himself? You know, same powers, but now corrupted, twisted, bent, and holy completely. But what man, so that would be the broad aspects. We still have them. And it's really important to affirm that, because if we don't still have them, we're not human, we're not subject to God's law, and we can't be targets of the gospel, because the gospel comes to humans who are supposed to make a judgment, right? Exercise their wills, reason, and understand the gospel. Gospel can't be preached to the rabbits and the deer. They don't need it, for one thing. So we need that ground of receptiveness, as one theologian called it, which is the broad aspects. And you know, the reason why I emphasize this so much is without this, we really do lose the foundation for humanity. We lose the foundation for life. You know, this is pro-life weekend, is that correct? Where they do the march and stuff. If we don't hold on to the broad aspects of the image of God and man, there's no foundation, there's no rationale for why is it different to kill a man and an animal? You know, why does it matter? Or if we just locate it in the righteousness that we lost, well then, until you're a Christian, you're an animal. You know, you can look down on non-Christians, which some religions do. They look down on people who are different because they are less They are less human. But if it's no, man is image bearer, can't lose it. It's ineradicable, to use Van Til's phrase. The seed of divinity in man is ineradicable. I always try to find once in a while something positive I can say about Van Til. So I like that one. It's ineradicable. God maintains it. God will not allow a man to become like an animal. That's important to recognize. That's the broad aspects. The narrow aspects refers to what man lost. The moral likeness. Remember the ontological and moral? The moral likeness. Original righteousness, holiness, and the ability to not sin. Remember Augustine's phrase, Adam and Eve had the ability to sin in the garden and the ability to not sin. After the fall, they no longer had the ability to not sin. They retained the ability to sin. And we're all born with the ability to sin. We have no ability to not sin. So we lost that original righteousness and holiness. We did not lose our humanness. We did not lose our image of godness. We're corrupt. Now, you know, and of course, when we hold on to that and recognize every human being is still made in the image of God, suddenly sin and righteousness become very important, right? Every sin I commit is incredibly important because I now am, as God image bearer, am sinning. I'm a God image bearer and I'm sinning. So that my very actions become sort of a blasphemy to God. The seriousness of sin and crime and wickedness suddenly come into the foreground when I recognize, no, it's not me as a fallen, totally depraved, worthless, you know, no longer made in the image of God thing, sinning. No, no. I am God image bearer and I sin. And so is every unconverted person. Their sin is serious. This is why God takes it that way. Because they still bear His image. It's still maintained by Him. And, you know, of course, we know better. The conscience is still there. It knows. We know. So man lost purity. Man lost righteous desires, now subject to only sinful ones. But man is not destroyed by the fall. He's corrupted beyond his ability to recover. Maybe we could even say beyond his ability to want to recover, because we're in love with sin. We see that as our purpose, our delight. So man's only hope, if you will, of any kind of recovery at this point, if you picture Adam and Eve after they've eaten, before God's talked to them. I know it's a small period of time, right? But it's what we're looking at. What would Adam and Eve's hope be? Well, what's their hope when God comes? Run. Get away from God. Run and hide. Because we know we're wrong. And we know and we feel it, but we don't know what to do with it. And I think the attempt to cover up was part of that, recognizing that they can't be in God's gaze anymore, even covering up them in front of each other, recognizing that we're a threat to one another now. But what would their hope be at that point? Well, they have no hope in themselves. They don't want to follow God anymore. They've rejected Him. Their natures are already corrupt, and we're seeing it in different ways in that short period of time, certainly when God talks to them and they don't want to admit what they did until the very end. And even then they qualify it. Well, it's because of this that I did this. I mean, I used to try that with my dad all the time. I'd get in trouble for something and say, well, you know, but Richie and Dave were doing it too, Dad. And he'd always say to me, I don't care what Richie and Dave are doing. You know better. And that's in effect what God says to Adam and Eve. Well, yeah, you know, the woman you gave me and I don't care what the woman did. You know better. You're still 100% to blame for what you did. The woman, no, the serpent deceived me. I don't care what the serpent said. You knew 100% that you weren't supposed to do that. You're wrong. Adam was wrong. Eve was wrong. Those extenuating circumstances don't excuse them at all. Yes, that's the cause by which they rebelled. But they rebelled. And of course, an honest person would have just said that, like David says when he's convicted. Against you and you only I've sinned, God. He doesn't talk about how Bathsheba might have tempted him. He doesn't talk about maybe, you know, his other wives were mad at him and he couldn't go to them. I mean, maybe there were all kind of extenuating circumstances for why David felt like he was pushed in the direction of Bathsheba. But as a repentant person, he takes all the blame. You know, you see the restored nature there. But man's only hope then would be what? That God would totally renew him. Totally on God's prerogative. Without anything in the man except, you know, here's man, an object now of God's displeasure and wrath. That's all he should have. His only hope would be for some reason entirely within God, that God would just decide, I'm not going to visit my wrath on man. I'm going to make a substitute because my wrath is real. It's got to go somewhere. I'm going to take my wrath from man and put it on the substitute in his place. And that same being that's going to come in man's place to bear his wrath is also going to have to earn his righteousness because this one's ruined now. And ruined is the word. It's what God uses to describe the earth before the flood. Man had ruined the earth. Well, man has ruined himself. And it's only fit for judgment. So his only hope, really, is that somehow God would establish another covenant based entirely on God. That God would satisfy all of it. Because man has not satisfied the covenant of works. He has not walked. You know, I was thinking of it, too, in terms of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. As long as man didn't eat from that tree, what would that tree say to him? You have life. You know, in a sense, the tree was the ongoing. One of the guys I was looking at over the weekend, maybe it was Burkhoff, I don't remember, talked about how the tree was really, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was really the symbol of man's works. You know, this is a covenant of works. Because every day, every moment, every second, he has the work that he's called to do, don't eat from the tree. And every moment, every second that he doesn't eat from the tree, he has a witness of that tree. He has life. Because the only way he loses life is if he eats from that tree. So every second he doesn't, it's a different kind of witness than what we get in other covenant sacraments, right? In the Lord's Supper, we have the sacrament, the sign of God taking the judgment that we deserve, Jesus taking, you know, his blood, the blood of the covenant, and we have righteousness imputed to us. And we're reminded of that every time we come to the supper, of the grace of righteousness. Well, Adam was reminded of the fruit of his own righteousness every second that that tree was uneaten from. That was the same. Those two are the same. The same thing with the Passover. What did Israel get reminded in the Passover? God's judgment passed over them. Well, in a covenant of grace, we've got to see how God's judgment passes over us. In a covenant of works, Adam has to see how his works are righteous. Because God's judgment isn't directed at him. He's righteous. That tree would have been the ongoing sign of his righteousness. It's not eaten from. Therefore I live, because in the day I eat of it, I die. But he's earning it by not eating from it. These other signs, the sign of the Lord's Supper and Passover, is the sign of God's judgment falling somewhere else. God's judgment isn't in the air in the garden before man eats from the tree. So there's no sign of judgment falling. There's the sign of righteous working. That's the tree. Of course, the tree of life would be corresponding to what? Circumcision and baptism. How do I see that? Well, the tree of life is the tree that represents life. What does circumcision represent? God has cut away that part that needs to be thrown away, and you're acceptable in his sight now. What does baptism represent? God has washed away the part that must be washed away, and you're clean, you're holy in his sight. Adam was holy by his works, and he had the tree to represent that. He could go and eat from it whenever he wanted. Circumcision comes in as a sign of God making you holy. Baptism comes in as a sign of God making you holy. But we still have the same kind of things within a different, you know, sphere where Adam is doing it by his works, but he's still being given that help of God's signs, I think. Anyway, that was helpful to me. But at this point, man is ruined, and God announces the covenant of grace in the garden. So any thoughts on the fall before we go? I want to go to Roman numeral 2, because I'm not going to do a whole lot more with the fall. Betty? I'll try. That's what I'm struggling with, yes. Man is body and soul. All right, and yet man is said to be in the image of God, and the other creatures are not said to be. That's the distinction. Let us now make man in our image and our likeness, and let him have dominion over the fish of the seas and the birds of the air and over the cattle and over all the beasts and everything that creeps on the earth. So let us make man in our image, and therefore, because he's in our image, we give him dominion. That's given because he is in the image. Well, the difficulty is, how is man in God's image? You know, because at that point, God is saying, this is how man is different from the animals. Man is in the image of God. And the way in which, the best way I think that I found, maybe I don't know if I had anything earlier on, Here's something that I wrote earlier. Maybe this will be someone speaking to that. Oh, no, I didn't put that one in. Trying to determine what... Oh, here it is. The theologians that I'm looking at, okay, Reformed theologians have come before, they distinguish between two ways in which man bears the image of God. Man is in the image of God in a narrow sense, and that just really refers to righteousness. Man was made righteous. God is righteous. Therefore, man is like God. But man is also like God in what they call an ontological sense or a broad sense. Man is like God more than just in what he does or will do, righteousness, but in who he is. And that's where you get the difficulty. How is man like God in who he is and yet different from the animals and who the animals are? Now, sometimes you'll hear people just say basically, well, man has a soul and the animals don't have a soul. It's really not that simple. I mean, the Reformed theologians and even philosophers will talk about an animal soul, a vegetative soul. I don't want to try to get into that. But there's a sense in which, you know, there's a spiritual component, if you will. There's a non-physical component, I think, to an animal. You know, I don't want to cloud the issue, but animals are not just physical either. I mean, anybody that's owned a dog knows that one dog is different from another dog, and they have different personalities and the way they think even. And you see that primitive, and again, you know, you can read some of these Puritans, and they'll talk about the animal soul and the vegetative soul. And, you know, all life, they say, has something more than a physical component. There is life that God gives that is non-physical, that comes into physicality and causes it to, you know, to thrive. But trying to nail this down, there's a lot of difficulty here, I think, but I think we're safest when we look at what are the powers of the human soul that makes it different from anything else. And this is where, like, we'll follow the Westminster Confession. Man is created with reasonable souls. Well, why is it saying that, the reasonable soul? Actually, the question on sin. What is sin in the larger catechism? Sin is any want of conformity or what's the other one? Transgression of the law of God. As a rule, now I'm larger catechism now, not shorter, as a rule given to the reasonable creature. Well, that's saying something about who man is. Man is the reasonable creature and the animals aren't. And I think the older theologians all located man's imageness, godness, that man is reasonable. Man can reflect on things, know who he is. And then the will that man has. Man chooses between good and evil. Man has that ability. George. Understanding, absolutely.
Us and the animals. Yeah. The animals, you know, you tell them to sit, you kind of keep telling them that over and over again before they learn what sit means. Mm. With us, right from the beginning, God gave us his word, and we should have been able to, if Adam would have been smart, he would have been able to really understand, and it wasn't until after he sinned that the understanding part really came out even stronger.
Yeah, and you know, you like if we, again, sometimes some guys will just, I mean, you try to simplify it. Oh, it's just in righteousness. It's just in holiness. Well, in Scripture, you know, you have things like holiness ascribed to mountains, the holy mountain. Cities are holy. Tents are holy. Buildings are holy. Candle snuffers, bowls, altars, offerings. The bells of horses are holy, Zechariah says. You can't locate it in holiness. Man is holy because he bears God's image and he's maintaining it and he's not using his powers to sin against God. And so, you know, to locate these powers of the soul, you know, Jesse.
I'm just thinking about this now. If we all are evolved from animals, it kind of puts us on the same
Yeah. One theologian spoke of it as, and I'm sure he got it from somebody else, the ground of receptiveness. Okay? Man has to be a certain kind of being to be able to express righteousness. He has to have that ground of receptivity, a morally responsible agent. I saw a hand back there. Yes, sir. Yeah, Bob, you had a hand. Yes, and the thing I'm trying to look at is what is in the nature of that soul. So you're saying that immortality in the nature of the human soul alone. Yeah. 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 I guys are on different sides of the fence on that. To me, that certainly can be the case. I just don't want to speak to the possibility of, you know, animals, whether or not their souls die. I don't think Scripture gives me enough information on that. But to be able to notice the receptivity of the gospel, for example, and of the law, well, I think that gives me a little bit more secure ground to stand on. But I know, I mean, that's a strong opinion of some theologians, but there are others who think, no, the animal souls do go on. So, I mean, I don't know how to answer that. Do you have anything in Scripture that you would point to? It would say the animal souls don't continue? Yeah. Well, that's a good point, too. Yes. Yeah, we always think of our beloved dog or something. Yes, sir. Yeah. 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 And that, like I think that's certainly a possibility. I just can't come down on either side of that issue. I mean, people say to me, am I going to see my dog in heaven? I don't know. I mean, I don't know how you can answer that question. What I do know is that man in his soul, his powers, you know, not necessarily looking at, you know, the immortality. I do believe that by nature, the soul is immortal. That's the way God made it. As soon as you talk about a soul that can grow old and die, you're not talking about spirits anymore. You're talking about physical things. Physical things grow old and die. Spiritual things exist or they don't. And the soul was made by God, and so it exists. Can it become corrupt? Well, we know it can. Can it be purified? Yes, that's what the promise of redemption is. But it can't. It either is or it isn't. It's not subject to, you know, decay in that sense. So, was there anything else? Denny.
One place I remember
Yeah. Yeah, he takes away his reason. Yeah.
Until he acknowledges God, he's restored to his reason.
And Calvin and others will say that too. It is in reason as sort of the chief power of the soul, because with reason, I mean, this is how we think logically. When we're going to exercise our wills, how do we exercise our wills? Well, we consider things and we choose based upon what we think is the best choice as we reason it out. Now, sometimes we act pretty spontaneously, but there's still even reason behind that. Well, I think I have to act quickly. And it is, I think, and that's why the confession over and over again, it's always reasonable souls. That's sort of the summation for what we are, that we are man is the reasonable creature. Man is self-aware. Man is able to consider things. And so, that's the best I can do, Betty, is basically that we as creatures made in the image of God are different from the animals, in that we have understanding. We know who we are. We can know who God is, and we can live and exercise ourselves in a way that, Romans, go back to Romans 1, we either excuse, or Romans 2, we either excuse ourselves, I know I did the right thing here, or we feel guilty. I know I did wrong. And we don't see that in other creatures. Although your dog, if you scold him, will, he knows, right? Puts his tail between his legs and he knows he did wrong. But it's a different kind of thing there that's going on. It's a perennial difficulty to try to nail down. But at this point, when we get to the gospel of grace, we've got to see that we have a being who is still made in the image of God. And able, by God, God can make him whole again. God doesn't have to wipe man out and pick up some new dust from the ground and breathe, new breath into it, a whole new being, because this one is gone. No, the image, the ground of receptivity, I do like that phrase, is still there, so that man can still be restored spiritually. And so let's go to the announcement of the covenant of grace. And this is what you see in Genesis 3:14. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life." So he's talking to the serpent. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now we're going to unpack this more, but a couple of things that I want to say. I did put this next point in just to, correct myself. I think I painted with a broad brush here, and I said some things about some dispensationalists that I shouldn't have said. So I'm correcting myself here. The vast majority, I would even say that, of dispensationalists strongly argue that this passage does point to Jesus Christ. There is very small group called the ultra or maybe even hyper dispensationalists, but even some of them will see a prophecy of Christ here, but they won't see a gospel here. An actual gospel. And that to me is what I want to bring out. Is the gospel being preached by God to Adam and Eve? So that Adam and Eve are understanding, we live before God by trusting in the promise of the seed. Or is God just saying someday there'll be a gospel age and a gospel will go out to people who will live by trusting in the seed, but right now you're going to have, the age of innocence begins, and now you live by, certain kinds of laws. And then there'll be another age, and you live by, ceremonial laws. And then there'll be another age. Covenant theology, and I think some of the better dispensationalists as well would say, no, right here is the way of salvation for all mankind from now on. And they are never taught any way different but to be saved by hoping in the promise of a seed who's coming, a descendant of the woman, of course, which has ramifications. Today, it's almost always the liberal scholars who argue against Genesis 3:15 as referring to Christ. Here's a couple of guys. You can read about them online. Gerhard von Rad, Gordon Wenham. They say no messianic prophecy in the original context here. The original author had no thought of a future savior. Some of them say this is the only given to explain why humans don't like snakes. That's the only reason why this verse is here. They got a lot of respect for Moses, huh? Claude Mariottini says, Zerah, that's the Hebrew word for seed, Zerah. Zerah is a collective noun, the descendants of the woman versus the descendants of the serpent, which most Reformed theologians would agree with, that's in there too. This is why there is war in the earth. But it's culminated in a seed of the woman. We are in Christ as his seed. Right? Even Paul says the seed is Christ. But yes, I mean, we're included in that. Every redeemed person is. And of course, the seed of the serpent really does include. Jesus said you are sons of the devil, seed of the devil. Of course, that's included, but there's still an ultimate. There's Christ and there's Satan. And that's the spiritual warfare. So I want to leave you with the question, with whom is the covenant of grace made? With whom is the covenant of grace made? Elect? Any other thoughts? With whom is the covenant of grace made? It's announced here. It's actually said to the serpent while Adam and Eve are standing there. They hear God saying this to the serpent. But with whom is a covenant's made with somebody? With whom is the covenant of grace made? Adam, all the elect. Dean? Jesus? Anybody? I don't know if Dean was looking at the answers, but I actually just read to you, word for word, question 31 of the larger catechism. With whom is the covenant of grace made? The answer of the larger catechism is this. The covenant of grace was made with Christ as the second Adam, and in him with all the elect as his seed. The covenant of grace was made with Christ in eternity past. And that's how we're saved. So we'll look at that more, Lord willing, in a couple of weeks. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this covenant of grace, Lord. How we pray that even as we try to wrestle with who we are, even as human beings, and we're just not able to really, I know everything there. We know we're different from the animals. We know we're like you, and we can point to certain things. But Father, we pray that we would most importantly see ourselves as sinners. See ourselves as those who you have offered salvation to if we just believe in Christ. So, Lord, as many of us as who believe, Lord, we pray that you would help us to just prepare our hearts for worship. And if there are any here who don't believe, Lord, let them really just see the truth that Jesus Christ will save any who come to him. And let them come to him, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.